Bring greetings to you this morning. You're welcome to turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and today we're ready for chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the subject of the tabernacle. Before we get into this, let's just pause for a time of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we have the Spirit of God to guide us and to direct us to be our teacher. We ask, Lord, that you would direct the thoughts and the words this morning by divine inspiration and focusing on those things, Lord, that really understand your heart in these scriptures. So we ask, Lord, for help. We ask, Lord, that you would minister to every heart that is here today through the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, the tabernacle. And I'm going to get some things up on the board here. Maybe I'll just put a light off behind us. So first of all, I'd like to start out with a couple questions. As we think about the tabernacle, what comes to your mind when you think about the tabernacle? That's good, thank you. Endless sacrifices, where the presence of God was. God's holiness. Anyone else? A lot of glitz and glamour. What was the tabernacle for? What was the purpose of the tabernacle? Say it again. For God's presence to be among his people. Anyone else? Maybe I'll look at a few scriptures in Exodus 33. In verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you and will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, and I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked to Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing in the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." So notice, first of all, that the purpose here for the tabernacle — I appreciated all your thoughts — the purpose here of the tabernacle was that, The children of Israel really wanted God's presence to go with them. They wanted God's presence to be with them. And I think we can understand that. I mean, we We pray sometimes that God's presence would be here. We value God's presence. We want God's presence to be amongst us. That's very important for us to know that God is present here, that we're not just gathered in vain, that God is present here, that his presence is amongst us. The children of Israel wanted God's presence to go with them, but God said to them that, I'm not going to dwell among you. Because if I would dwell among you, and we're going on our way, and I would see something that would grieve me, I might just lash out and consume you. And so that was very disappointing for the children of Israel, that God was not going to dwell among them. And Moses had to explain to them that it was, in a sense, for their own protection, because God might be there and something happens and God sees something, and just like that, God breaks out in anger and consumes them. And so God said that, you know, we're going to have a little tent here outside the camp, not right in amongst you, and it's going to be the tent of meeting, and it's going to be where my presence is going to be. But there's going to be a little bit of a buffer between me and all the rest of you. And this is going to be a very holy place. This is going to be a set apart and holy place. And there's going to be a very thick curtain, you know, between this holy place, this most holy place, and all of you. And it's for your safety, really, so that you're not just consumed by my wrath. And so, that's why he says that, say to the children of Israel in verse 5, you're a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. And so God gives them directions and he encourages them, everyone that out of a free, willing heart to share, that they would come and give their ornaments and all these things to this building of this tabernacle. And so, the tabernacle was a place to house the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. So it was a place to put the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence. And it was also a tent of meeting, it's called, a meeting place where God would meet with Moses and give him instructions. So Moses could go into there and meet with God face to face. God would speak with him as he would with a friend, face to face. Only Moses would go in there. And when Moses walked in there, all the people were standing by their tent door and watching as Moses walked up to the tabernacle and he disappeared, and then they saw this glory and this cloud come down as God came down and met with Moses. And they're all standing there watching, and then Moses would commune with God and then he would come back out again. And later on, it was a place where the high priest would go once a year with blood, with a sacrifice, to put it on the top of the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. He would sprinkle the blood. So it was a place to offer blood. But it was also, like I said before, a buffer between them and a holy God. If God dwelt in their midst, because of their sin, would break out and consume them. So what replaces the tabernacle today? Do we still have the tabernacle today? Yes or no? I'll make it real simple now. Do we still have this tabernacle today? No. Does anybody know where this tabernacle is right now? Literally, physically, where is this tabernacle right now? There's been a lot of speculation about that. Some think it's under the Dome of the Rock. I believe the last record that we have in the scriptures was just before the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. And so there's been some speculation. Did some of the priests take the Ark of the Covenant and hide it in a cave somewhere? Did the Babylonians take it as they did some other things in the temple at that time? Because the Ark was in the temple, which came after the tabernacle. Once he got to the land of Canaan, they built the temple, and then they had the Ark of the Covenant in the temple up until the invasion by the Babylonians. And so people have speculated, did the Babylonians take it as it, because it was encased in gold, so it was very valuable. In fact, I think that we're going to talk about the different things in the tabernacle. One of them was the lampstand. I believe that was anywhere from 60 to 90 pounds of pure gold. And you start calculating the value of that. There's a tremendous amount of money in here and value in here. So when the Babylonians came, did they take this, melt it down, use it? Did the priest realize that they were going to be invaded and hide it? And is it under the Dome of the Rock right now? Like some people say, I don't know. But what replaced it in the New Covenant? The tabernacle. What was it symbolic of? Jesus, okay. Can anyone hear him? Could someone get him the mic, please? You're going to have to start over. I'm just catching small.
I guess that gave me 30 seconds more to think about it. So it was a building. The tabernacle was the building of God, I think. And I think that today there's living stones that make that building.
Okay, so it was a building of God, and today there's living stones that make up that building. Maybe a scripture that would speak into that would be, 1 Peter. Probably what you're referring to. 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's in 1 Peter 2. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should shew forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We could look at Ephesians 2, where it says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So I agree with Ron to that extent, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. So whether we talk about the tabernacle or the temple, I think it's really talking about the same thing as far as what it foreshadowed and what we have in reality today. You are, and he continues, he says, in whom the whole building fitly framed together unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation, listen to this, for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so the tabernacle was the habitation of God. It was where God dwelt. It was a holy place where God dwelt. It was a place that was set aside for God to dwell there. God did not dwell among them. God did not dwell in the midst of the children of Israel. He wanted a place offside a little, a place that was special, a place that was holy, a place that was dedicated. And it was called the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. And that's where God would dwell. And now he's saying that the church, which is made up of you and I, the church is the dwelling place of God, not the church building. He said the church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, or through the Spirit. It's a temple, a holy temple to the Lord. So we, the church, replace that. Or that is foreshadowing, in a sense, or symbolizing what was coming. Now, this all is a pattern because God told Moses very carefully to make the pattern according to what he saw. It was patterned after heavenly things. It was patterned after what was in heaven. So it was patterned after spiritual realities in heaven. And we can see that in the body of Christ, the church, which is God's dwelling place today. So it's a copy. This is simply a copy of the true, which was in heaven. So let's get into Hebrews 9 with that introduction. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So it's showing us a little bit how this tabernacle looked and all the different furniture that was in there. And behind, in verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant and overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So this was what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant was literally a box. It was about four and a half feet wide, square, I believe, 4.5 feet square by 2 or 3 feet tall. And then on top of it, it had the what they call the mercy seat, which was basically the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And then inside the Ark of the Covenant, you had the golden pot, which had the manna. You had Aaron's rod that had budded. So three things: the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, were inside this. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And by the way, talking about where is the Ark of the Covenant today, this is a fascinating question because there's so much different speculation on it. There's actually a place, and I forget the place where it is. I was just reading up on it yesterday a little bit. But there's actually a place where there's an old Orthodox kind of church that claims that they are the guardians of the Ark of the Covenant. And that there's a special place where only one person is allowed to see it, and he's called the guardian, and he stays there 24/7, and he's supposedly guarding this until some future date when God will reveal it. But the Ark of the Covenant is a fascinating, it really is where everything sort of centered. I mean, everything was, it was sort of the center of everything in the tabernacle. And can you imagine if we would actually find it today, what would all happen? You just let your mind go a little bit. We actually find this reserved somewhere in a cave. But this was a very important piece of furniture to the children of Israel. Remember how they would take it into battle? Remember how the Philistines stole it? And they put it in their temple, and just the presence of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, and their God, he fell over, and then they tried to prop him up again, and the next day they came in, and his head had fallen off, and then all these things started going wrong. It represented God's presence, and it was something that was very, very powerful and very important to the children of Israel, as it is today. The presence of God in the midst of the church is so essential. And it is really where everything is sort of the center of everything, is God in the midst of his people. And so behind the second veil, in verse 3, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the man, Aaron's rod of the bud, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. All of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And my question was, and I'm studying this, you're just getting into this, and then he says, I can't speak about all this in detail right now. And I'm like, why not? We're just getting into this. And I don't know what your thoughts are about the why not. Sometimes it helps me when I'm studying a passage or a chapter to ask a lot of questions. And then I'll go through and I'll read the whole chapter and I'll say, no, why? And why? and why? And then I go back over and I try to answer those questions. And I don't know if there's a clear answer on this one. I can give you my thoughts, which would be reflected in Barnes' Bible commentary. He puts it this way, of which we cannot now speak particularly, that is, it is not my present design to speak particularly about the things. These matters were well understood by those to whom he wrote, and his object did not require him to go into a fuller explanation. So that sounded reasonable to me that, you know, he's speaking to Hebrews, and they would have been very familiar with these things. Now, maybe there's some benefit for us Gentiles to slow down a little bit and go through this and just take a closer look at that. So I'd like to do that, even though the Hebrew writer didn't feel like it was necessary, with what he was trying to address, to go through the particulars or the details of all these things. So he just sort of skimmed over them. But I would like to, I think it would do us Gentiles a lot of good to just have a little more of a grasp. Maybe you do. I hadn't. It may have been helpful just studying it a little bit, but it gave me a bigger appreciation for some of the conclusions that he comes to. So I'd like to take the time and just go over these things. But first of all, let's keep going. Then we're going to come back. In verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So only the first part was accessible by the regular priest. And so you have the outer court, which is where all the sacrifices happen. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. And then you had the holy place, which was only accessible by the regular priests. And then you had the most holy place that was only accessible by the high priest, and that was only once a year, and he went in there with blood. But there was a whole process of getting to the most holy place, which we're going to talk about. So in verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And so all these gifts and these sacrifices that were being offered was providing a temporary covering for sin until the new would come and the more perfect way would come. And so it didn't seem like it was able to really cleanse and purge their conscience. And imagine with me what that would be like as a believer, to not be able to have a pure and clean and free conscience. It seemed like it just provided a temporary covering, but it couldn't go. It was not perfect in regards to the conscience. In verse 10, it concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances opposed until the time of Reformation. And the time of Reformation, of course, was when Christ came and brought in that new and living way, that new way to come to God through the cross, through the blood, through that perfect sacrifice. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you see how all of this, it was for the purifying of the flesh. It was for a temporary covering, pointing forward to the more perfect sacrifice. But now he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, cleanse not just your body, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Barnes' Bible commentary says this, that, and I quote, that could not make him that did the service perfect, that could not take away sin and remove the stains of guilt on the soul. As pertaining to the conscience, They related mainly to outward and ceremonial rites, and even when offerings were made for sin, the conscience was not relieved. They did not expedite guilt. They did not make the soul pure. They could not of themselves impart peace to the soul by reconciling it to God. They could not accomplish what the conscience needed to have done in order to give it peace. Nothing will do this but the blood of the Redeemer. End of quote. And so in verse 15, and for this reason he is a mediator, Jesus is a mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So Jesus was a mediator of the new covenant. Jesus mediated the new covenant. So Jesus was the one that was the go-between between God and the people. Jesus mediated the new covenant. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." So even the first covenant was initiated by blood. It came into effect after the sacrifice of blood. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. All right, so the point here is simply that even the first covenant had to be initiated by blood. The second covenant had to be initiated by blood before it could come into effect. So the new covenant that God made was not in effect until Jesus died. So the new covenant was not in effect while Jesus walked on the earth. For the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he was introducing the new covenant. He was introducing the new kingdom, his kingdom. But it was not in effect until he died. In the moment he died, the old was obsolete, period. And the new came into effect because it was a new will. And we know how it works. You know, when somebody dies, it was their last will and testament that is in effect. They could have written 100 of wills and testaments before that. But it was the last one that they wrote. When they died, that one was in effect. And so the moment that Jesus died, gave his blood as a perfect sacrifice, the old became obsolete and the new came into effect. All right, so let's look at the tabernacle here. And we'll go through some of that before we address the rest of the chapter here. So I have a little helpful pamphlet here. It's called The Tabernacle, Symbolisms in the Tabernacle by Rose Publishing. And a lot of these thoughts will come from here as we go through this. But I have the illustration up on the overhead as well. So the first thing that we come to when we come to the tabernacle, and maybe what we could do, if this could be helpful, let's just think of this building as the tabernacle. Now, what we'd have to do is turn it a little bit. So we'll just have to do it in our imagination, because it would actually be facing the entrance, which would be back there, would actually be facing east. And so we'd have to take this whole building and turn it around like this. Is that east? That's east, isn't it? Yes, thank you. So we'd actually have to turn this whole building like this, and the doors would be facing that way, but that's not that important. So the first thing that we have in the tabernacle is the gate where we enter. And that's sort of the floor plan there. So right there you can see the entrance gate would be over here, and that would be facing east. And so when they walk in, they turn their back on the sun and they walk in. And the gate, some of this, there can be various ideas on all this symbolism. So I'm not saying that my word is the final word. I know there's a lot of people that would agree with me. Maybe you could find some that would disagree. But this is not just, I don't think it, your salvation certainly doesn't depend on getting all of these symbolisms just correct. But it's really good and refreshing, I think, to think about what this could represent and what this could symbolize in the new covenant. I mean, when you think about the gate, what do you think about? The door. You think about Jesus being the door. And there's only one way into the tabernacle. There's only one gate. There's only one door. There's only one way to come to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. There's only one way to come. And you have to remember that we start here, and we're going to end over here, which is in the very presence of God, face to face with God. But there's a process of getting from here to there. I don't think it's coincidence that the Holy of Holies is not right by the entrance. There's a process of going through the door and entering into the presence of God. And we know that sinful man cannot enter his presence. And so there's some things that need to happen. First of all, we need to come through the door, which is Jesus Christ. We need to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we encounter when we go through the door is the bronze altar. Now, the bronze altar would be right up there by the entrance. So the first thing that happens when you walk through the door, and by the way, let's just think of it in this way. So the outside walls here are the curtains. So the first thing they would do is they would set up these curtains on poles. So this would be the perimeter of the tabernacle. And then the tabernacle itself is right about, let's say, just right about here. And so you have all these walls outside around. I'm not sure how high they were, but fairly high. Curtains, maybe animal skins up on poles that went all the way around. And then they had the tribes camped all the way around the tabernacle. And so up there behind Ron and on the back of the, or you, I guess in this case it would have been sort of the front entrance, you had Judah and a few others that were camped over there. And you had Simon and Reuben. The tribes of Simon and Reuben were camped over here. And over here you had Dan and Asher. And in the back you had Ephraim and Benjamin. And so all these tribes were given specific places to camp, and they were all camped around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was sort of in the middle. And so when you come through the doors, the first thing that you come up to is the bronze altar. God wanted to dwell among his people. How does a holy God dwell among sinful people? First, God required the people to offer a sacrifice for their sins. God told Adam and Eve that the result of their sin was death. God, however, had mercy on humankind and provided them with a way to temporarily cover their sin. Instead of immediately requiring their own blood or death, God allowed the blood of an animal to atone or take away sin, making it possible for the worshipers to enter into God's presence. Only the finest animals, a perfect one, was it good enough? God asked them for a perfect, flawless sacrifice because the animal represented an undeserving recipient of a deserving punishment. God wanted people to trust in his provision, so he asked that the sacrifice be valuable. The perfect animal foreshadowed Jesus, the perfect sacrifice who atones for sin once for all. And so they had to bring a perfect sacrifice, a flawless sacrifice, and that was the first thing they encountered when they got through the door was the altar, the sacrifice, blood. But there had to be death as they entered through the doors. Remember, these are all things that had to take place before they ever could enter into God's presence. And the second one, you have the offering. So the offering on the altar, there was burnt offering of bulls and sheep and goats, doves and pigeons, grain offerings or cakes or wafers or flour, peace offerings of goat or lamb. There are sin offerings of bull or lamb, trespass offerings of a female from the flock, a lamb, a goat. So there's various different offerings for different things. And so after you And so you have the priest standing there, and you have all these sheep and goats, you know, bang all the way around the altar, and there's slaughter going on and blood being spilt, and these animals were put on the altar and the flames were going up, and it was a sacrifice that God required for sin. And that was the first thing. And I tell you, we cannot get close to God if we've not met Jesus and his sacrifice. We cannot enter into God's presence where there's sin that's unresolved in our lives. We cannot even get close to God with sin, because God is holy. And remember how God said that, I'm going to dwell in here. I'm not going to dwell in your midst, because if I see something unholy, I'm going to get so angry, I'm just going to consume you. And so he said, well, as you come into my presence, the first thing you need to encounter is the sacrifice for sin, the atonement. And so don't even think that you can get close to God in your sin. You have to meet the Lord Jesus at the entrance gate. And you have to go through the Lord Jesus before you can ever be representable to God. Because your sin makes him angry. He hates sin. Sin is an abomination to him. It's a grief to him. And your sin has to be atoned for before you can ever think of meeting God face to face. And so as the Israelites, they understood that. They understood that when we walk through these doors, right there is an innocent lamb has to be sacrificed. There has to be death and blood spilt for an atonement. And so the bronze altar was the first thing that they encountered. And the next one, so after there's a sacrifice, there's an atonement made, there's an offering made upon the altar, and the next one we have is the bronze laver. And so you can see that up here. The altar of burnt offering, so that's the first one. The second one is the laver, which is simply a bowl of water. And so what the priests would do is they would come in and they would offer, first of all, for their own sins and for the sins of the people. And then the next thing that they would come to would be the laver of water. And they would need to wash their hands and their feet before they could go any further. And so they would take the time and they would wash themselves. And I like to think about the washing of the water of the Word. I like to think about, we wash each other's feet up here. Jesus said to Peter that you were washed once, but you don't have need that your whole body is washed, but your feet only. And it speaks to me about the contamination, or just simply as we walk through life and our conscience gets cloudy again and we pick up some things and some things happen, and there's that continued washing of the water of the Word where God just washes us continually with his Word. But they had to go through there, and they had to go through that washing their hands and washing their feet. In fact, the rest of the steps were performed by the priest on behalf of the people. After making the sacrifice, the priest washed himself in the laver. This washing purified the priest and prepared him to enter the tabernacle. The Lord said that the priest must wash so that he would not die. The laver was made from brass and mirrors donated by the women. It may have had a shiny mirrored surface which would help the priest wash thoroughly and to remind him that the Lord sees past their outward appearance straight into the heart. So what is God's Word called? It's called the mirror of God's Word, which reflects and shows us ourselves as we are. And so next we have the tabernacle itself, which was sort of a building inside the enclosure. The first part so far has sort of been the outer sanctuary, but now we have the tabernacle itself. And you have a door to the tabernacle. The priest entered the tabernacle through the curtains at the entrance. The tabernacle was divided into two sections, the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which were made of goat's hair covering with a linen covering beneath. It was made of ram skin, badger, different skins that were sewn together, pillars and hooks and bars, curtains at the entrance. And this is all the things that you have at the first part, which is called the holy place. And in the holy place, you have three different significant pieces of furniture. You have on the right side the table of showbread. And that was loaves of bread that were there. They would change them once a week. So it was always a fresh loaves that were there. And the priest would then eat the loaf and replace it with a new loaf. And so there's, and you could say, well, what does the Bible, or what does bread represent in the Bible? It talks about Jesus being the bread of life. It talks about fellowship with Jesus, eating and drinking of him. So the first thing that has to happen is you have to find Jesus at the foot of the cross, and you have to find an atonement for your sins. And then you have to come to a place where you receive the word and you're washed with the water of the word. And then you have to enter into the holy place where you have the showbread and partake of that life-giving bread, that life-giving manna, which is the Lord Jesus himself. And then on the right side, you have the lampstand, which, you know, is that, I like to think of it as the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You know, the light, Jesus is the light of the world, but the Holy Spirit, it was the lampstand, they call it the golden lampstand. It would illuminate the room. It would just shine light everywhere. And we think of Jesus being the light. We think of his word and the Holy Spirit illuminating his word. So it just lights up the soul. It lights up our life, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And that was something that had to continually be burning. It could never go out. So it was a continual burning. The light and the illumination of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life is never allowed to go out. It's never allowed to dim. It has to burn continually. The continual burning. And then you have the altar of incense. And this altar of incense, if you notice where it's located, it's right in front, sort of the last thing, the altar of incense, right in front of that thick, heavy curtain that separates the Ark of the Covenant or the most holy place. And the Ark of the, the altar of incense, the high priest burns incense on the altar of incense every morning and evening. The four corners of the altar each had a horn and the crown or molding on the edge. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the horns of the altar were sprinkled with blood of the sin offering. The Lord required that special incense be burned continually on the altar of incense. It was a special sweet incense, a mixture of spices to be used only for the tabernacle. God specifically required this recipe. None other was to be burned on the altar. The incense was a matter of life and death, as Leviticus 10, verse 1 to 2 clearly shows us, when two of Aaron's sons offered a strange fire before the Lord and were struck dead. The altar of incense was made from acacia wood covered with gold. Now in Luke 1, when the priest Zechariah was in the holy place, when an angel appeared near the altar of incense, Zechariah fell down with fear. The angel announced that God had heard Zechariah's prayers, and that he and his wife, and isn't it coincidence? I don't think it's coincidence that the angel said that I heard your prayers, and he appears by the altar of incense, which I think is the prayers of the saints. Revelations talks about the incense being the prayers of the saints. And so this altar of incense, as we come into the very presence of God, is the prayers of the saints, the prayers of God's people. Now, the next thing that we encounter is the veil. And this veil is a divider between the holy place and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was a barrier between God and man. Only the high priest would enter into the most holy place. The veil was made of heavy woven cloth. There was no separation in the middle. The high priest had to go around the side. A woven veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread with the designs of cherubim embroidered on it. It was hung on four pillows of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Four gold hooks were put in four sockets of silver. Later, when the temple was constructed, it followed a similar design. The thick veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. This symbolized the ability of every believer, not just a high priest, to approach God through the death of Jesus. Now, I understand from different sources that this veil was very heavy. In fact, I heard it was like 4 inches thick. And one source said that it took about 300 men to hang this veil. So it was a very, very heavy veil. And it barred. I mean, no one could see through it. No one could walk through it. It was there. It was a permanent, I mean, not a permanent, I guess, but it was there is a barrier between the holy place and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. And it was, there was a lot of reverence and godly fear that this cultivated in the hearts of the Israelites. To know that, I mean, this is a matter of life and death. I mean, the sons of the high priests, they don't, all they do is they have strength, they don't have the proper recipe here for the altar of incense. They have what they call strange fire. And God just smites them dead. And so for someone just to carelessly come and arrogantly and presumptuously and just walk in there, we're not used to thinking about physical things in that way, are we? You know, if this would be the temple, and literally the temple or the tabernacle, and this would be a veil that would be hanging here, you're not just gonna, you're gonna be pretty careful about children running around after the service, aren't you? You know, you don't want one of your children just to come up here and just throw it open and walk inside, and you have to run in and fetch them, and you all get, you know, keel over dead. Now this, I think sometimes it's hard. It's hard for me to think about that. I mean, what would it do to our children? We say to our children sometimes, you know, you're not allowed to go up in the balcony because you could fall down, so we don't want you just walking up on the rails there. We don't want an accident here. And so we sort of say that's off limits. I don't know if all your children know that, but it's supposed to be off limits. I'm just letting you know. The balcony up there is off limits for little children. We don't want an accident. And that's just a physical accident. I mean, I don't know how many children tremble a bit when they look up in the balcony. How many of you children tremble when you look up in the balcony? And you just know that I'm not going there. But think about this. If this would be the Holy of Holies, and you know that somebody that just arrogantly walks in here could just fall over dead, it would put a reverential awe and respect in your heart, wouldn't it? And this is just the earthly sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle. What about the heavenly? What about that which it represents? And can you imagine with me the shock? I mean, I understand that when Jesus died, it would have been around the evening sacrifice. Is that correct? So the priests would have been in the first part here, performing all their rituals and their duties and offering their sacrifices I don't know, maybe making sure that no children get close to the curtain, if there's any children there. But it was a very off-limit place. It was not something where you could just go in there and gaze on the Ark of the Covenant, throw back the veil, and you certainly didn't have sightseeing tours of people coming in. So here you have all these priests in their long robes and somber faces and doing all their rituals, and all of a sudden, just like that, there's a loud tearing sound, and this thick, heavy veil, four inches thick from the top all the way to the bottom, it rips apart. And everybody's standing there, and their eyes are big, and they're saying, "Look!" Or, "Don't look!" I don't know what they thought. Maybe they went like this here, and they said, "Don't look!" But it rips open. And that separation between the people and the very presence of God is torn wide open. And God is illustrating to them that the way into the holiest of all has been made open by the blood that was spilt. So that was an amazing time. I can't not imagine the kind of frenzy and scurrying around that probably would have happened in the temple, I guess it was at that time, as they tried to deal with, you know, were there priests that were running up and trying to pull this curtain together again and patch it together, you know, sew it together? I don't know. Wouldn't it be fun to have been there and seen it and just walked in there and said, "Listen, brother priest, you know, something has happened today that's going to change us forever. Things are never going to be the same again because there is one perfect sacrifice that has been made that has opened up the way into the Holy of Holies." I mean, can you imagine? I'm sure many of them would have wanted to burn you at the stake for blasphemy and for intruding in such a way into the very presence of God. Now that the veil has been torn apart, we can walk in there, we can see, we have the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was this acacia wood encased with gold, and over top of the acacia wood was what they called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was symbolic of God's divine throne and presence. With the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat, the judgment of God is transformed into grace and mercy. The mercy seat was made of pure gold. The two winged cherubims facing each other with their wings outstretched towards each other were on it. The mercy seat was beaten or hammered from one solid piece of gold. It was placed above the ark. And then you have the cloud and pillar of fire. The Lord manifested his presence with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This cloud pillar of fire would rest upon above the tabernacle, directly above the mercy seat, where the cloud or pillar of fire moved. The children of Israel followed it wherever it stopped. They camped there until it moved again. So let's briefly summarize this. Again, so number one, we have the gate, which is Jesus. The entrance into the Christian life must begin at the door, which is Jesus. There's no other way to God. There's no other way to get to God. There's no other way to get into the presence of God, but it's through Jesus. And the first thing you encounter when you meet Jesus is that awful, awful, awful day when there was blackness and darkness and gloom. In fact, God just shut off the sun, turned off the light for that awful moment when Jesus gave his life. You know, we think about it as a glorious moment, and certainly the results were glorious, but I tell you, it was an awful moment when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And God himself had to turn away his face from his son because of the horrendous, monstrous iniquity and sin that Jesus had to become, that Jesus had to take on himself, which was your sin and my sin, that Jesus had to take on himself. So you have entering through the gate, you have the bronze altar for sacrifices, you have Christ's sacrifice. Number three, you have the bronze laver for washing. I think of baptism as a washing, but the washing of the water of the word. You have the number four, you have the lampstand, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Number five, you have the table of showbread, feeding on the living word. Number six, you have the altar of incense, prayer, intercession, communication with God. And number seven, through the veil, entering into God's presence boldly through Christ. So how many steps were there before you got to the Holy of Holies? Anyone tell me? There were seven steps that the priest had to go through before they got to the Holy of Holies. And there are seven steps that you and I have to go through before we can enter into Holy Communion and face-to-face, friend-to-friend relationship with God himself. So in conclusion, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at the end of the chapter. We're at verse 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now notice in verse 27, sometimes we use that scripture sort of as a salvation appeal. You know, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this a judgment. But it really is not at all the context of how the scripture is used. It's just making an observation and saying that it's appointed up for men to die once, and after this the judgment. Just making that observation and using that as a comparison, how Jesus was offered once to bear the sin of many, and to those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So in verse 27 and verse 28, what it really narrows down to is that you have two classes of people. You either, everyone that is sitting here this morning, everyone that is sitting here this morning, falls under one of those two categories. And I would like to do this, but I don't think I will. But I would like to talk to each one of you after the service. And I would like to ask you personally which category you fit. But I'm not going to do that. So what I want to do is encourage you to think about it. Maybe I will for some of you. I don't know. So if you're uncomfortable with that, you might want to get out of the door real quick after we sing the last song. But so I'm not making any promises, but one way or the other here. But what I really want you to think about, I want you to think about this personally. I want you to think about, where do I fit? If I could put my name down on verse 27 or verse 28, which one would you put your name down on? Think about that. Look at it. I'll give you some time. So, I'm just going to randomly say names. I'm not picking on anyone here, but I mean, what do you say? What's the name you say when you just want to, you don't want to, is it John Doe? Okay, so John Doe, Henry, Sam, whatever. Verse 27, would you put your name on verse 27? And as it is appointed for men to die once and after this a judgment, is that your lot in life? Is that where you find yourself today? Or is it verse 28? So Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. See, I'm not going to do that this morning, but someday God is. Someday God's going to line people up. So you might think this morning, well, come on, you know, you're getting a little personal here, and you know, you might be getting uncomfortable. And that's really a small thing, because someday God is going to line people up, and he's going to say, either you are on verse 27 or you are in verse 28. And by that time, it's too late to switch sides. Now you can still switch sides. It's up to you. You can make the decision today. You can come to me after the service and you can say, Jonathan, I'm in verse 27. I would like to be in verse 28. I invite you to do that. Now, it doesn't have to be me, but I'd be more than happy to work through that with you. In fact, it would be the best thing I could think of that could happen today. If one of you would come and say, Jonathan, I'm in verse 27. How do I get to verse 28? I tell you, you would make my day. But more than that, there would be singing and shouting and glory hallelujahs in heaven. I mean, all of heaven would break out and rejoice. That's what the Bible says. They rejoice more over one sinner that repents than over all of us here today. I mean, I don't know if heaven got excited over us here today. Do you think heaven got excited over us today? You know, all of us gathered here. We're saints. We love God. We're saved. Do you think all of heaven was making noise about us today? But the Bible says if one of you chooses to repent and turn to God, heaven is going to be rejoicing more over you. So I would like to invite you. It's the call of the gospel. It's the call of God. It's the call of the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus pleading with you through his word, through us, to be reconciled to God. And I want you to remember verse 20. And if you forget everything else I said today, I hope that you will go away with this, verse 27 and verse 28, and you will figure out which one you're in before it's too late, of course. You will figure out whether you fit verse 27. It is appointed to me to die, and after this, the judgment is coming, and I'm not ready. But that's one appointment that I cannot escape. It's one appointment that I will always show up for, my appointment to die and to meet God on the judgment. Or 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, not in judgment, but for salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, I know that there's only two places we can be today. I know, Lord, there's only two positions. There's only two conditions. And I know, Lord, that we still live in the time where we can switch sides. And I thank you for that, Lord. And I just pray, God, that none of us would leave this place today without knowing that we're in verse 28. And if we're unsure, I pray that you'd give us the courage, Lord, to look at this closely and to examine it. And to, because I know you've promised, Lord, that when we examine this to see whether we are in the faith, when we examine this honestly before you, that the Holy Spirit will witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we thank you for that promise. And we know also that you will witness to us that we are not the children of God, if that's where we are. So I just want to commit each one to you. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word. And I pray you bless each one, Lord, wherever we are today, that you'd bless us, Lord, and touch our lives with your word in Jesus' name. Amen.